The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 1, continuing in verse 3. Revelation 1, 3. By way of announcement, Tom Sparks will have a memorial service here in Baraka Church on Tuesday morning at 11 o'clock. Tuesday at 11 o'clock in the morning. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, or concentration and perception of Bible doctrine. By strict academic discipline, we mean no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to others. If for some reason it is impossible for you to restrain yourself or discipline yourself, you are requested to leave during silent prayer to avoid embarrassment for yourself and others. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It's our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this evening. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The corrected translation of the first two verses is as follows. The apocalypse, or revelation, of Jesus Christ, that is the revelation of our Lord's royal patent, plus an eschatological exposition of the tactical victory of the angelic conflict, which the God, God the Father, has given to him, our Lord Jesus Christ, to make known, that is to make known the royal patent and the tactical victory of the second advent, to his slaves, church age believers. To his slaves, things which must soon take place. The panorama of history to the end of time. Furthermore, he, the glorified Christ, communicated this message, having sent it to his servant or slave, John, through angels. Verse 2, who made a deposition, a written testimony, which is the book of Revelation, about everything to which he was an eyewitness, namely the word given by God and the testimony given by Jesus Christ. We move now to verse 3, where there are very special blessings stated in connection with the correct understanding of this book. It says in the King James, and it is wrong, but we might as well start there, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." The first thing we note is the special blessing which comes in exegesis and interpretation. And our first word is the subject of the verse, which is blessing. The nominative singular of Makarios, which looks like this in the Greek. That's M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, Makarios. And Makarios is first found in Pindar as a poetic word denoting transcendent happiness in life. That means also to be above normal care and anxieties, to be free from worry, to be happy in that sense. And it doesn't mean that you will have no problems in life, but it does mean that you will have great happiness. Because of the elliptical style of Revelation, occasionally the verb to be has to be inserted, the present active indicative of aimi, happy is, and then the articular present active participle from the verb anagenosko, which looks like this. That's A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Anagenosko. Anagenosko means to gather exact knowledge from something. To exegete, to teach, to read, not in the sense of simply reading, but to read in the sense of interpretation. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written, including words like anagnosko. Since the exact meaning of the verb is to know exactly and accurately, it is used to denote the teaching, the public teaching, of Bible doctrine. So we're going to translate, happy is he who exegetes for teaching or who teaches. The definite article with the participle is used as a personal pronoun to designate those pastors who will teach the book of Revelation as a result of careful exegesis and study. The perfective present tense refers to what has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality, denoting the continuation of existing results. The active voice during the course of the church age, certain pastors will teach exegetically and accurately the book of Revelation. The participle is circumstantial, and it refers to the fact that even ministers have happiness. It's a reference to that pastor, then, who exegetes, analyzes, and communicates the content of Revelation to his congregation. There is always blessing to that pastor who will persist in the study of the Word and be faithful in teaching it to his congregation. That's the first blessing. First blessing goes to the one who communicates, the one who feeds the flock, the one who teaches the doctrine of the book. The second blessing is a special blessing for those who will sit through and listen to the entire book. Special blessing, then, in perception. We start out with the connective use of the conjunction chi, which extends the special blessing to the congregation, K-A-I. Starts with the pastor, and then it moves to the congregation. Special blessing for positive believers in the congregation where Revelation is taught. This is not found in any other book of the Bible. Now, this is not a special blessing for the weirdo who gets up in the pulpit and gives all kinds of idiotic things and does not teach the book accurately. It is very easy to get off base with regard to the book of Revelation. That's why we have had such an extensive, almost a week's introduction as far as historical trends are concerned, the outline and the concepts. In addition, then, the people who listen to accurate teaching of the book are going to receive special blessing, happiness. And then the articular present active participle of the verb akouo. That's A-K-O-U-O. Akouo does not mean just to sit there and listen. It means to listen and understand, but we'll simply translate, and they who listen, or they who listen and concentrate, they who listen and understand. The nominative plural definite article, in contrast to the previous definite article, which was in the singular, is the difference between the one teaching and those who are positive and concentrate on the exposition of the book. The present tense is a progressive present for the function of gap at gate four of the divine dynasphere. This is persistence in the perception of doctrine and brings out once again that there are degrees of happiness for the believer who resides and functions inside the divine dynasphere. The positive believer produces the action of the verb in residence in the divine dynasphere, simultaneously in residence in the local church where the book is taught. And the participle is circumstantial, meaning it only under those conditions there is happiness. But it does not guarantee happiness for those who are out raising hell while Revelation is being taught in church. People get kind of strange ideas at times. They say they might be in a nightclub and someone says, well, why are you so happy? Well, because Revelation is being taught tonight in Bible class. That type of thing. And happy are they who keep listening, who persist in hearing. And I assume that you recall enough of the doctrine of gap and the gap mechanics, so that we do not have to review that at this time. If we do, we'll never get to the last judgment, and we certainly want to get there. Now, here is the first step in the momentum of the Christian way of life, the perpetual perception, the continual perception of Bible doctrine at gate four. With this, we have the accusative plural, direct object, from the noun logos, which sometimes means word. That's L-O-G-O-S. Sometimes it means the word taught, therefore doctrine. Here, of course, it's in the plural, so we'll translate with a definite article, the words. Happy are they who keep hearing the words, the doctrines, the content. Logos also means content. And with it, we have a descriptive genitive singular from the noun prophetia, which looks like this. That's P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-I-A. Prophetia. Should be another A out there. And it's plus the definite article is used for the near demonstrative, and we translate of this prophecy. Now, this is what we have so far. Tonight we are going to be mutually happy because we are teaching and listening to the book of Revelation. Now, we have to be a little careful with this. This doesn't mean you're going to be happy in hearing the third verse. Some of you may not even like the third verse. The third verse may not even turn you on. You may be planning what you're going to do afterwards, or you may be planning your list of Christmas shopping, if you haven't done so already. You may be thinking about a girl two rows over and three seats down, pews, I mean. And there are a lot of things, you see. Now, the whole principle is found in the verb akouo, and it means concentration. And it doesn't mean one night. It means the whole bit. All right, let's see what we have. Happy is he who teaches exegetically and accurately, and happy are they who keep hearing the words of this prophecy. This prophecy refers to the book of Revelation. Let's notice a few considerations with regard to this spreading of happiness. Some of you still don't look happy, so perhaps we better qualify this a little bit. One, happiness can only exist inside the divine dynasphere. So if you're sitting here tonight in the cosmic system, there's no way this is going to make you happy. In fact, it doesn't even apply to you. Two, each gate in the divine dynasphere produces a certain degree of happiness. There are degrees of happiness in the divine dynasphere. Three, add to this the manufacture of virtue. Now, why virtue? Because as you manufacture motivating and functional virtue, you simultaneously produce a byproduct called happiness. Virtue and happiness go together. Maybe that's why some of you are unhappy. And maybe you can sit and listen to the entire book of Revelation taught and still be miserable. But that's because you have no virtue. You must remember that true happiness and virtue are never divorced. So add to this the manufacture of virtue, which is always accompanied by happiness, and you have the true source of happiness in life. Four, residence and function inside the divine dynasphere produces the base for all happiness in life. It not only produces happiness, but it produces a happiness base so that you can be happy in a lot of places. Five, there are degrees of happiness inside the divine dynasphere and the perception of doctrine at gate four. And this includes, of course, is included in this happiness concept. Now, these are the qualifications for this phrase. Happy is he who teaches exegetically, and happy are they who keep hearing the words of this prophecy, the book of Revelation. The third factor in this verse is a special blessing, an application. some of the greatest moments of happiness you will ever have are happiness, are application type happiness conditions. In other words, you date a lot of people, and as one young man who goes here and who's began to catch on to a lot of doctrine said, you know, I've seen a lot of beautiful girls and I've admired them, but they simply do not reflect me. Now you see he's catching on. He made an application. So seeing a lot of beautiful girls who don't who pass him right on by doesn't bother him at all. He's looking for the beautiful girl who's going to reflect him. And catching on to that principle is application. And already he's the happier for it. He's made an application. He has a certain peace of mind, a certain relaxation, because he suddenly is making a correct application of doctrine. Some of the greatest blessings you will ever have in this life are going to come from application of doctrine. Now, application of doctrine produces a very happy social life. It produces a very happy spiritual life. It produces a very happy business life. You too can be happy when you wake up in the morning. Now, I realize that's straining a little bit. I'm not talking about Saturday morning when you sleep in. You can be happy when you go to bed. You can be happy in between. I understand from scientists that there's a difference between sleeping happy and sleeping miserable. And that you can get twice as much sleep in 6 hours if you're happy than if you're miserable. Now that doesn't apply in 1 hour. So you can sleep 1 hour in church. And that doesn't work. So that happiness has special blessings in application of doctrine. Therefore, the connective use of the conjunction chi, K-A-I, translated and with it, the present active participle of the verb tereo, which looks like this. That's T-E-R-E-O, tereo. Now, the present active participle tereo, minus the definite article, indicates that this participle belongs with the previous participle. And they both share the same definite article. We're going to come to an interpretation later on in this chapter where the subject is wrong in the King James. They picked, there were three possibilities for a subject in the nominative case. Only one of them had a definite article, and that's the subject. And so the whole thing is mistranslated and therefore misunderstood. We aren't that far along. Here we have two participles sharing the same definite article. And when that happens, it means, of course, they belong together. So, when it says, who keep on hearing the words of this prophecy and guarding, preserving, protecting, tereo means to guard, to watch over, to keep, to observe, to pay attention to. Hence, the verb connotes application. The retroactive progressive present tense denotes what has begun in the past, continues into the present, the application of doctrine at the various momentum tests of life. You're going to find that as you have testing, the application of doctrine brings happiness in the midst of pressure. You're going to find out that as you have prosperity, the application of doctrine to prosperity guards and preserves your happiness, makes your prosperity meaningful, rather than, of course, a basis of distraction and a basis of disillusion. The active voice, positive believers living in the divine dynasphere produce the action, the application of doctrine, a gate for in momentum testing. And, of course, the circumstantial participle goes with the previous circumstantial participle. We also have the accusative neuter, plural, direct object from a definite article. This is the way the definite article looks. Just one word, T, or two letters. That's T-A, ta. And yet it's used as a near demonstrative pronoun and translated those things, and preserves, protects, guards, watches over those things. The neuter indicates the content of doctrine perceived by concentration and now applied by reverse concentration. And guards or preserves or protects those things. And then the perfect passive participle, which follows from grapho, means which have been written, referring to the content of the Word of God. That's G-R-A-P-H-O, grapho. The perfect tense is the perfect of existing state in which the book of Revelation is completed. And the emphasis is placed on the existing results of having this as the completed last book in the canon of Scripture. This is what is equivalent to an intensive perfect, when special attention is directed to the results of the action and emphasis on those existing results is emphasized. This is a strong way of saying that the book of Revelation exists for your blessing and always will exist for someone's blessing. Now, this is a far cry from the demons coming out of the woodwork in chapter 12, but we'll just take it a little easy. When we get there, maybe you won't go into some weird trance. The passive voice, the revelation, receives the action of the verb, and with the completion of this book, the canon of Scripture is closed, and there is no revelation from God, no doctrine, no visions, no voices beyond the last amen in the last chapter, the last verse. Participle again is circumstantial, and it's followed by a prepositional phrase, N plus the locative singular of the intensive pronoun, autos. N plus autos. That's E-N plus A-U-T-O-S. And it is translated in it. So we have, happy is he who teaches exegetically, and happy are they who keep hearing the words of this prophecy, the book of Revelation, and keep preserving, guarding, keeping those things which have been written in it. And then we have one more phrase, which is very important for us to understand. We've already taken up the doctrine of momentum testing recently, and I assume that you know that there are seven ways of being happy under pressure as you pass those categorical momentum tests. Now, one more factor, special blessing in discernment. And we start out with the explanatory use of the post-positive conjunction, gar. We haven't had one for a long time. It's primarily a Pauline characteristic. This is G-A-R, gar. Paul uses gar constantly. Paul was a genius in every sense of the word. John's vocabulary is quite different in its own way. It is probably some of the finest Greek in the New Testament. It seems to be relatively simple, but it reflects his nobility background. John had a tremendous background as far as nobility. Paul was just a sheer out-and-out genius, probably the greatest genius in human history. Next is the subject, the nominative subject of kairos, which looks like this. That's K. A-I-R-O-S. It refers to a period of time or a point of time. Here it refers to any point of time when application of doctrine is pertinent. It is not referring to any historical occasion. It isn't referring to the rapture. It isn't referring to the tribulation. It isn't referring to the second advent or the millennium. It isn't referring to the last judgment or the Gog Revolution, which precedes the Last Judgment. Isn't even referring to the nuclear destruction of the universe after the millennium. It is simply referring to a point of time when it is necessary for you to apply doctrine to a situation, either to be happy or to survive. And we're going to translate for the time of application. And then we have again the ellipsis, which requires the verb to be, and then the adverb of time, engus, which looks like this. That's E-G-G-U-S, and it's pronounced E-N-G, engus. For the time for application is near. This means that the believer must discern and distinguish between the church age and the which is the dispensation of historical trends, and the tribulation, which is a dispensation of prophecy as far as the church is concerned. All right, let's get the entire translation, then notice a couple of principles. Happy is he who teaches exegetically, and happy are they who keep hearing the words of this prophecy, the book of Revelation, and keep preserving, guarding, applying those things which have been written in it, the book of Revelation, for the time for application is near. Application means discernment. Discernment is the link between teaching and application, perception and application. Discernment must be both historical and prophetical. Historical applied to the trends of the church age, prophetical applied to the prophecy of the tribulation, second advent, and millennium. Now there are seven special blessings mentioned in the book of Revelation. We might as well get them all now. Eventually we will see them all, but let's put them all in one spot. Seven blessings, special blessings, mentioned in the book of Revelation. The first, the function of gate four of the divine dynasphere. There are degrees of happiness in the divine dynasphere. Gate one, the filling of the Spirit, produces happiness. Gate two, basic impersonal love, produces happiness. Gate three, enforced and genuine humility, produce happiness. Gate four, the momentum gate, produces happiness in perception and application of doctrine, Revelation 1:3. Gate 5 produces happiness and love of God. Gate 6 can produce happiness. It doesn't always do so. It's one of the greatest sources of misery in life. Probably more suicides are committed over Gate 6 than anything else in life. But it can inside the divine dynasphere. Gate 7 produces happiness and advanced impersonal love and in friendship. Gate 8 produces the ultimate in happiness, which is, of course, maturity. So there are degrees of happiness, but Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, is referring to the function of gate 4 as it pertains to the book of Revelation. So the function of gate 4 of the divine dynasphere, including both perception and application of doctrine, resulting in wisdom and discernment. This is a special happiness package. Revelation 1:3. The second special blessing for those believers who die during the tribulation, there is special dying grace. Revelation 14:13. 3. For mature believers in the tribulation who are alert regarding the second advent. Historically, the tribulation is a very difficult period. It's filled with every possible type of pressure. And keeping one's wits and surviving and being alert and interpreting the time in which those people live. I say those people, we will not be there. There is a special blessing for alertness in historical crisis. Revelation 16:15. The fourth blessing for those who attend the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9, and that will be better than any Christmas party you've ever attended. And you will be there, of course. We'll take that up a long time from now in Revelation 19. I say a long time. I may decide to summarize two or three chapters and be there tomorrow. All right. The fourth blessing for those who attend the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. 5, for those believers only who have part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection is a resurrection for believers only. Special blessing in connection with it, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. The sixth special blessing for those who keep the content of this book, Revelation 22:7. And finally, the seventh, for those who guard or keep his mandates, Revelation 22:14. All of these special blessings have application to us, though most of them are related to a future prophetical time called the Tribulation and Second Advent. The verse 4 is the salutation of the book. We finally get around to a salutation. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. I love these phrases that suddenly come up. Occasionally you'll find someone who contends. I once had a slight discussion with a person who was a navigator and who contended that navigators could grow as fast as anyone who listened to doctrine because they memorized 1,000 verses in a certain given time. They read their Bible every day. They were checked out by some super navigator who had them in tow, and therefore they could move right along. And I said, well, are you one of the supers? And he didn't know really how to answer that without showing perhaps a little more arrogance than he cared to show, but he finally allowed us how he was considered to be rather high in the echelon. So I took him to a couple of these passages in Revelation, and this is one of the places I know. So what are the seven spirits before the throne? And I asked him, what were the seven candlesticks? They weren't really candlesticks, they were lampstands, but I didn't tell him that. That's Greek. And what are the seven stars in the right hand of our Lord? Well, he hemmed and hawed and guessed that the spirits might be angels, and then he ran out of gas. And I moved on because I didn't really want to embarrass him. I just wanted to make a point without really sticking the needle in. And the point is, there's no way you're going to read half of Revelation and understand a thing that you read. Now, you can memorize it, and that's more beneficial, because if you memorize something you can't understand, at least you get to, you learn to concentrate a little bit, and that helps. Concentration is very important in life. Some of you can come and sit in class and never get a thing because you can't concentrate. And the inability to concentrate in class is just your inability to concentrate anywhere. You can't concentrate on the job. You can't concentrate in times of pleasure. As a lover, you're terrible because you can't concentrate. Concentration, of course, is something we've developed before. Well, let's begin by noting that our first word, Ioannes, looks like this. That's I-O-A-N-E-S. And somehow in transliteration, it comes out John. Well, we'll stay with John. Could have been Jock. Could have been anything, but it turned out to be John. It wouldn't have been bad. The Scots would appreciate it if it had been Jock to the seven churches. I think the Scots are entitled to have an apostle by the name of Jock. But someone decided it was John, so that's the way it is. Ioannes, and by the way, the reason it's pronounced Ioannes is because the accent is over the A, alpha. Ioannes, and of course, it could have been Jan or Johann or anything, but we'll stick with John, not to confuse you. This is a nominative singular subject. It is a proper noun. It is the human author of the fourth gospel of the three epistles we have just studied and the book of Revelation. John came to the Roman province of Asia around A.D. 70, shortly before the death of Paul and shortly before the fall of Jerusalem. He became the pastor of the church at Ephesus, as well as the non-resident pastor of the six churches that are mentioned in this verse and mentioned in the next two chapters. Smyrna, Pergamum, really, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. We've already seen something of his ministry to Laodicea. According to Eusebius, the famous church historian, church father, John was imprisoned on the island of Patmos in the 15th year of the reign of Domitian. That would be A.D. 96. And he remained there until the reign of Nerva, which would be around 97 or 98. On the death of Domitian, John returned to his resident pastorate at Ephesus and non-resident pastorate of the six other churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But he anticipated historical trends in all of those churches. So when we get to John or Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and discover that the angel there is a messenger and a pastor, he is writing to those who would pastor in the future. He is not writing to any present pastor at Philadelphia or Ephesus. At Ephesus, he is the pastor. At Philadelphia, he is the non-resident pastor. At Thyatira, he's the non-resident pastor. John came from a very well-to-do home. John would not be very popular if people knew that he was a wealthy nobleman. People of wealth and class, John was a first-class person. He had great class, and therefore he wouldn't be very popular. People who have class are definitely out today. They are not considered. Well, if you go around with a big hair orchard all over your face and dress sloppily, you're supposed to be humble. And if you look like a hippie, you're supposed to be close to God. Some have often wished that all of them were in heaven, that is. But there is definite prejudice against anyone who comes from a wealthy background, and that was John. He came from a wealthy background. He came from a well-to-do home. His father's name was Zebedee. And I remember in Sunday school once, someone told me Zebedee was a fisherman. And I can't tell you what kind of a crock it is, but it isn't true. He was the owner of a very great and successful fishing industry. And there's a lot of difference between being owning a fishing industry and being wealthy and being a fisherman. There's a tremendous difference. I won't develop it because probably some of you could care less. To me, it's very important because God chose this man out of millions, thousands, hundreds, 12, to do more writing than anyone but Paul. And his background has something to do with it. His background is spiritual condition. Zebedee had a very successful fishing industry. His mother, Salome, followed Jesus all the way to the cross. She is mentioned in Mark 15:40 as well as Matthew 27:50. John's home in Bethsaida was staffed with many servants, Mark 1:20. His mother was independently wealthy. Luke 8:3. The description of his home indicates wealth. John was also well acquainted with Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest and was one of the most influential men in all the land. John knew him personally. He traveled in the highest social circles. John and Peter were close friends and remained in Jerusalem together after the ascension of our Lord. What brought them together in great friendship was not that the fact that they came from the same background. Peter came from the opposite background, but they merged into a great friendship not on the basis of the social circles in which they had previously traveled or their environmental background, but because of their tremendous love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were close friends, and both of them remained in Jerusalem together after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even during the persecutions of Saul of Tarsus, there was a time when Peter, John, and Paul, the three greatest of the apostles, were all in Jerusalem at the same time. Peter and John lived there. Saul came in to kill Christians. It's interesting that all of this, they should be there at the same time. Little did they know they would meet a few other times. Acts 8:1. However, John did not meet Saul of Tarsus at that time. Until his return to Jerusalem as a believer in Christ, he did not meet him. But in Galatians 1:19, John and Paul met in Jerusalem. During the persecution of Herod Agrippa, John lost his brother through martyrdom, James, Acts 12:2, while his friend Peter got out of town. Peter sought safety in flight, Acts 12:18 and 19. That left John holding the fort in Jerusalem until shortly before the fall of Jerusalem. 15 years after Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, John was still in Jerusalem and was, of course, listed as one of the pillars of the church. It was John who took part in settling the controversy between the Jewish and Gentile believers. The controversy is recorded in Acts 15:6 and 13 and Galatians 2:9. After the death of Mary, the mother of the humanity of Christ, the Virgin Mary, John was released from his obligation to Jesus regarding the mother of his humanity. That obligation was taken on in John 19:26 and 27, and he kept his word. John was a man of impeccable integrity. And when he told the Lord that he would take care of Mary, the mother of his humanity, he did so. And not until she died did he depart from Jerusalem before Paul's visit to Jerusalem in Acts 21. Jesus called John Boanerges, which means, or Boanerges, which means son of thunder, and indicates that he was not that sweet simpleton that he is so described, the apostle of love. Just because he had his head on our Lord's shoulder or chest at the Last Supper doesn't mean that he was some kind of a numbskull or simpleton or an emotional non-entity. As a matter of fact, when he sees our Lord in resurrected glory, in this chapter he's going to faint. The contrast was so great. Now, he didn't get the name Son of Thunder by being a little mealy-mouse person rolling over and dying for anyone who spoke roughly to him. He is a vigorous, powerful aristocrat, and not some mealy-mouth hippie. John survived until the reign of Trajan, who began his reign in A.D. 98. It's very possible that John lived to be over 100 years old. both Irenaeus and Jerome. Now, I want you to notice something. I'm doing a lot of work for you. I don't know whether I should just quit or not. Maybe I should strike for better wages or something. I have you know how long it took me to put all this together, this detective work I'm giving you in 5 minutes? Hours! And I look at some of you and I went, is it worth it? Just sit there with a blank expression on your face. You'll never get this way again. I'm never going this way again. And what I'm trying to do is to build up for you a human being who, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, wrote this magnificent book. And it breathes fire. And he was a fire-eating aristocrat, not some mealy-mouthed baby like so many people picture him and think that's the way Christians should be. As I said, both Irenaeus and Jerome wrote that John continued his ministry in Ephesus until the time of Trajan, 98 to 117 A.D. John lived apparently to be at an advanced old age, so that he had to be carried, by the time he was 100, he had to be carried to the church to preach. And he still preached, indicating something of the tremendous vigor of this nobleman. It is clear that John wrote Revelation on the island of Patmos around A.D. 96. So much for the first word in verse 2. In verse 4. John, referring to the Apostle John. Next we have the dative of indirect object, or dative of possession, from the definite article tais, plus the numeral hepta, plus the noun ecclesia. Tais plus hepta plus ecclesia. That's T-A-I-S-H-E-P-T-A 7. And this is E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. It's where the Phi Gamma Delta fraternity got the word ecclesia. Only it was slightly different. And ecclesia is a group of Fijis getting together and raising hell in some part of the country. A local church or a group of dignified people sitting in pews listening to doctrinal teaching. When I say dignified, it says it here in fine print. And it is correctly translated, John to the seven churches. Now this is a dative of indirect object, the word church. It indicates the one in whose interest Revelation is written. Revelation was written for believers. It was written to be explained to believers by the pastor in the local church. Bible teaching, we call it. It is also a very definite part of worship. And it is all the dative of possession is a Greek idiom indicating that John is the pastor of all seven of these churches. And at the moment, he is the non-resident pastor of all seven. Ordinarily, he's non-resident where six are concerned. He lives in Ephesus. There were other local churches in the Roman province of Asia, such as Troy, Colossae, Hierapolis, Magnesia, Tralles. But John was not the pastor of any of these churches. And John did not write to those churches. John only wrote to his own congregation. He didn't go in for sheep stealing. He didn't try to get other people into his congregation. And while this, after the canon was completed, is now available to the entire body of Christ, assembled in local churches, he specifically did not write to the Colossians. He was not their pastor. He did not write to Hierapolis. He was not their pastor. He did not write to the Trojans at Troy. He was not their pastor. Paul had been their pastor, and after that someone else had come along and succeeded him. Revelation was initially written to local churches pastored only by John. But because it is a part of the New Testament canon, it is now written to us, believers of the church age. But you will notice the same principle still follows. I'm only teaching this to you. I'm not teaching it to the First Baptist Church, or I'm not teaching it to the River Oaks Methodist Church or any other church. I'm teaching it to you and to those on the FX who are non-face-to-face and to whomever may be interested in this tape at a future time. It is an erroneous conclusion to imply that Revelation was written for believers in the tribulation. Remember, this is the last book of the New Testament. It is the patent of royalty of our Lord Jesus Christ. The dative plural, by the way, of the definite article tais, that's T-A-I-S, is repeated because the definite article is used for the near demonstrative pronoun and translated to those who are. Of course, again, we have an ellipsis demanding the insertion of the verb to be into the English for better translation. Now, before we go too far, the entire book of Revelation was originally written for the royal family of God. Believers in the tribulation are not royal family. This was written for us. This was written so that we can learn to distinguish between historical trend and prophetical trend. This was written for our understanding and orientation to history. We must not only be oriented to God through residence in the divine dynasphere. We must be oriented to other believers. We must also be oriented to history, especially since history is so beautifully brought to us every day through the television, through the newspaper, through various and assortment functions of the Fourth Estate. The fact that tribulational believers and even millennial believers will profit from it is beside the point. In their time, they will undoubtedly use certain principles and promises which are given to them. But initially, this was written for you as a believer in Jesus Christ to understand the entire panorama of history from the time of the Roman Empire to the last day planet Earth remains as it is now, to the last day of history. Then we have the prepositional phrase N plus the locative of Asia. That's E-N plus A-S-I-A. Asia is a transliterated Greek word, and it does not refer to Asia as we know it today. It refers to Asia as Asia existed in the time of John. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. Today, Asia is a continent. In John's day, it was a Roman province. It was Western Turkey and some of the islands of the Aegean and Mediterranean. It was the proconsular Roman province of Asia. It included such famous countries having a great historical past as Phrygia, Mysia, Caria, Lydia, Troy, and Arzawa, the land of the Hittites. All of these, Lydia, of course, had a very famous history. All of these countries had now been merged into the Roman province of Asia. They had gone from great nations to Hellenistic nations, to a Roman province called Asia. The proconsular province, Roman province of Asia, was one of the most brilliant centers of Hellenism during the period of the Roman Empire. It was the cultural center of the Roman Empire. It was the most cosmopolitan center of the Roman Empire, far more cosmopolitan than even Rome. It was the wealthiest part of the Roman Empire. It was the prosperity center of the Roman Empire. It was the good time place. People, I understand, go to Las Vegas for a good time. Well, if you'd lived in Rome, you would go to Ephesus for a good time. Ephesus was the Las Vegas, the Roman Empire. If Las Vegas means anything to you, having grown up in Beverly Hills, it means zilch to me. I wouldn't walk across the street to go to Las Vegas. You couldn't drag me to Las Vegas. Last time I was in Las Vegas, I was driving through. It was a little one-horse town back in the 1927 or 28. Pitiful place. Flown over it since, wouldn't drop in for anything. Okay, so much for Las Vegas and Ephesus. TGIF. Thank God it's Friday. All right, now we begin with the actual salutation. And John, like Paul, always emphasizes the most important policy principle in our relationship to God and God's administration of blessing to us. Charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. Grace. It denotes the divine policy for the royal family of God. And from grace, without any works or merit on our part, comes next, irene. Prosperity. E-I-R-E-N-E. Translated peace, but it means prosperity. Grace and prosperity. Next comes the dative plural, indirect object, from sue, in the plural. And this is addressed to all believers. Grace and prosperity to you. And you can't have prosperity without grace. And you can't have any of these things without understanding the content of this book. This is another insertion of hidden blessing, which will become obvious through perception of doctrine. So he says, grace and prosperity to you. And where is it? From him. And the preposition apo plus the ablative of ultimate source from autos. Apo plus autos. A-P-O plus A-U-T-O-S. From him. And of course it refers to the glorified Lord Jesus Christ in status quo hypostatic union, now possessing a third royal patent, which is the subject of this book, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, the entire panorama of history, both historical trends of the church age and prophetical trends of the tribulation, second advent, millennium, last revolution, destruction of the earth. All of these things are a part of the royal patent. And from the royal patent comes grace and prosperity to us. We will continue with this grace and prosperity on Sunday morning. We're grateful now, Heavenly Father, for the privilege, the opportunity of fellowship in the Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take these things and make them a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.